Chapter 5 of John. Chapter 5. We've been dealing with the claims of our Lord asserting his sonship. He claimed equality with God in nature and equality with God in power, equality with God in authority. All judgment, all life, all resurrection is in his hands. Now we come to C in the chapter. A was the story of the man infirm being made well. The revelation of our Lord is Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Then he made these tremendous claims. All right, the third thing, or C, the testimony as to his person. The testimony as to his person. Verses 31 to 47. I'd like to give you four things there. I think you'll find them in most of your notes on your Bibles. Scofield notes, I believe, although I don't use a Scofield Bible. If my memory serves me correctly, he speaks of it in there. The witness of John the Baptist in verses 32 to 35. The witness of John the Baptist. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Or ye shall say, my witness is not true. You remember? Under the Jewish economy, by the mouth of two witnesses shall every word be established. So our Lord here, having made his claims, now brings out the testimony. The testimony of John. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, for these things I say that ye might be saved. He, John, was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He bore witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we had in the first chapter. Second one, the witness of our Lord's works in verse 36. I have a greater witness than that of John, the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. The works in Matthew's gospel were credentials of his messiahship. The works in John's gospel are his credentials concerning his sonship. They bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The third one, the witness of the Father, 37 to 38. The Father himself which has sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have never heard his voice, nor any time or seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Ye have rejected the testimony of the Father concerning him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And then the fourth one, the testimony of the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Or, as one version says, ye do search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. It is possible for us to search the Scriptures and miss Christ. Indeed, I would say in passing that too often we search the Scriptures to prove a doctrine when we ought to search the Scriptures to see him. You remember in Luke chapter 24, our Lord in rebuking those two disciples on the road to Emmaus when he said, "Oh, slow of heart, not to believe all that Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms did write concerning me." At the end of this chapter, verse 47, 46, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." From Genesis to Revelation, it's concerning him. And brethren, I urge upon your heart, and I can't say it too strongly, when you read your Bible, read it to see Christ, not to prove something that you believe. I think one of the hardest things for a man to do, a preacher to do, is this, is to reverse his field. To find after some diligent searching of the Scriptures with a heart looking for God, he's got to throw some things out the window. That's why I don't keep a barrel. No barrels that are just to be thrown out. "Ye do search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." It is not
that they couldn't come, but they wouldn't come. I suggest Matthew chapter 23, the end of the chapter. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. That's Matthew 23, at the end, the second or third last verse of the chapter. Verse 37. Ye would not. It is not that people cannot be saved, they won't be saved. Ye do search the scriptures, but ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. And I repeat it, not to have Christ means death. And as Jeremiah said to the people of Israel in his day, choose life or death. In him is life, and to reject him means to reject life. Just one more thing. I am come in my Father's name, and he received me not. If another should come in his own name, him he will receive. Possibly referring the Antichrist in the end time, when they shall make, as Isaiah says, he shall make a league with hell, a covenant with hell. Or in Daniel chapter 9, they make a covenant with the prince of that people who shall come. They spurned the Son of God and accepted the one who was opposed to God. You remember Luke chapter 19? If you had known in this your day of visitation, you chose a destroyer to a deliverer. That's Luke chapter 19, verses 41, down through verse 45, verse 44. They knew not the day of their visitation. Tragedy, how it must have broken the heart of our Savior. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Oh, how I would love to take you right to my own heart. But ye would not. It's not that they can't be saved. They won't be. Ye will not come to me. You might have life. And then at the end of the chapter, may I suggest this, to deny the Pentateuch as being the Word of God is to deny the testimony of our Savior. Not to accept the Pentateuch is to reject his testimony. Now shall we go to chapter 6, the second thing in our division. Chapter 6, Christ the bread of life. First thing under this, Christ the bread of life, chapter 6. A, feeding the 5,000. Just a few wee words about this, feeding the 5,000, chapter 6, 1 to 15. Here we have the fourth sign. The fourth sign in John's Gospel. Fourth sign. What was the first one? Second one. Nobleman's son. Third one. All right, man at the pool. And the fourth one. Feeding the 5,000. Here you have our Lord revealed as Jehovah Ra, R-A-A-H. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He feedeth my soul. The shepherd feeding his sheep. Jehovah Rapha. Chapter 5, Jehovah Rapha. With all his claims. Chapter 6, Jehovah Rapha. Now the reason why they followed him was because of the miracles, of course, which he did. A great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he did on them that were diseased. His miracles, his power. And our Lord went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he knew, for himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here which had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down and numbered about 5,000.
Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. The disciples to them that were set down. Likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he got to the disciples, got up the fragments that remained. Nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now, it would be very easy to pass this little story by, this incident, but there are too many precious things here to pass it by so quickly. It may be well for me to mention just 2 or 3 things for your study, for your thinking. And we ought to think about the feeding of the 5,000, because it's the only miracle that all 4 Gospels give to us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this story of the feeding of the 5,000. And I would suggest that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 10 to 17, where you have Luke's version, and put that together with John's version of the feeding of the 5,000, you get most of the detail of the picture. And it's well worth noticing. Luke tells us that it was after the death of John the Baptist. He sent his disciples, or he went with his disciples into the wilderness to rest a while. Great multitudes followed him, and we read that he healed all who had need of healing. And they'd been there quite a while without any grub, without any victuals. And now the Lord turns to Philip and says, "Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may..." Where are we going to get enough bread to feed this crowd? And Philip says, 100 penny worth of bread. Now a penny, as you know, is a laborer's wage for the day, the day's pay. 100 days of labor will not buy enough bread to feed this crowd. That everyone may have how much? A little wee bit. Stingy Philip. Andrew, his buddy, and by the way, remember these two fellows, will you? In chapter 1, you've got Andrew and Philip. In chapter 6, you've got Andrew and Philip. Chapter 12, you have Andrew and Philip. By the way, these are the only two fellows of the 12 in the record who are soul winners. You never read of Peter leading a soul to Christ. Do you know that? Oh, he preached on the day of Pentecost, sure. But you never read of him making personal contact. You don't read of John doing that. John, the son of Thunder, said, "Lord, let's call on fire from heaven like Elijah did." Brother, that's what I'd like to do. Just give me the high sign, I'll do it. John didn't ask the Lord to send fire. He wanted to send fire. My, what a change in this son of Thunder. I suggest you mark the chain. We always think of John as the apostle of love. But you talk about him after he's been chained. He was a son of thunder. But Andrew came to the scene. Andrew and Philip, these dear fellows, quiet fellows. Who was Andrew? Simon Peter's shadow. Well, you never read of Andrew without it being saying what? He was Simon Peter's brother. Always Simon Peter's brother. He lived in the shadow of Peter. Peter the boisterous, impulsive Peter. Quiet old Andrew behind here, going about his business. "There's a lad here." Andrew said, "There's a lad here. Do you mind if I take a minute or two here? I just can't let this go. It's just too good, you know. Now you tell me something. Why should the lad find Andrew? Why didn't he stand alongside of Peter? Why didn't he stand alongside of John? He's the apostle of love. What is that about this fellow Andrew that attracted this boy? I don't know whether I mentioned this last year in teaching Matthew, but I'm always captivated with this fellow Andrew. It's not these boisterous fellows, you know, extroverts that do all the jobs. Some of these quiet fellows do more than you give them credit for. There's a lad here. His buddy Philip is on the spot. There's a lad here. I don't know what you can do with him, but he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I repeated, "How did the lad get near Andrew? Oh, here's a crowd, 5,000. Where do you generally find boys in a crowd? On the outskirts, or right down where the heart of the trouble is? Why, he goes through legs and between legs and round legs. He gets in there. He just squirms his way to the front. You know that.
If you go to a fire, where will you find the boys? Right there where the firemen are.
Sure.
Now this guy looked around these 12 disciples and he saw Peter. If he'd gotten behind Peter, what would have Peter done? Get out of the way. What on earth? You can just say, oh, Peter, get out of the way. Take these kids. Come on. Keep back. Dear old Peter was protecting the Lord. Stood alongside of Andrew. Hi. Well, hello, fella. How are you? Fine, how are you? Going to eat? Why, no. Well, Mama gave me 5 loaves and 2 pitchers. And I've been so injured I haven't had time to eat them. That's something for a boy. Hearing a preacher all day long. Not eat his lungs. Haven't you got any at all? No. I'll share it with you. Just about that time, Lord saying to Philip, Philip, how are we going to feed this crowd? Well, 100 penny worth of bread can't feed this crowd. Andrew said, there's a lad here. This simple, quiet, conservative Andrew, there's a lad here. And being a God of order, he had them sit down in companies of 50. You remember the story? And he said to the disciples, give ye them to eat. And they said, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What can you do with them? Now, I'll briefly just make 2 or 3 principles here. When their eyes were on the fish and the multitude, they couldn't do anything. When your eyes are upon what you have, you won't do anything either. You'll faint en route. If you are a group of budding preachers, you get your eyes on what you have and what you're going to do, you're going to be a fizzle. You'll be a failure. And the Lord made them sit down in companies, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and he gave them to the disciples. How much did he give to the disciples? You tell me. How much did Christ give the disciples? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Any difference in the fish and the loaves? No. Any difference in the crowd? No. Where was the difference? In the disciples. Their eyes were off what they had to whom they had. And I'll tell you, when you get your eyes on whom you have, the all-sufficient God, it doesn't matter what they offer you or what he asks you to do, you can do it. The Lord never asks you to do anything he doesn't make provision for. Feed the crowd. He'll make the provision. Mark the next thing. The Lord took what they had. He didn't rain bread down from heaven. He just took what they had. When you and I give to Christ what we have, he'll take that and multiply it. But you've got to give him what you've got. Well, Lord, I've only got so-and-so. That's all that's necessary. The Lord said to Moses, what have you got? What did Moses have? A dried up old stick. That's all he had, a rod. What's a rod? Dried up old stick. Is that right? And God can take any dried up old stick. I'm looking right at you. He dried up old sticks, he can take you and split the sea and bring water from the rock. But it's got to be in his hand. What have you got? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's enough for me. He takes what we have and multiplies it. Mark something else. It multiplied only as they gave it out. When they stopped giving it out, it stopped multiplying. Do you want to know your Bible? Do you want to know your Bible? Give it out. The more you give away, the more you get. The less you give away, it'll dry up on you. It'll stop multiplying. Fellows have asked me since I've been here this week, what's your method of memorization? I don't memorize. If I do, I do it unconsciously. I give it out. Constant usage. Giving it out. The more you give away, the more you get. I get more sermons standing on my feet preaching than I do in my study. Then you don't study.
Oh, yes, I do.
When you fellows are asleep. Always study. But my, how much he reveals oftentimes right while you're preaching, opens up the whole thing. Give away what you've got. That's a principle of operation in the Bible. The more you give away, the more you get. He that watereth shall be what? Watered. And as long as they give away the bread and the fish, it kept multiplying. When they quit giving it away, it stopped multiplying. I hope you get that principle in your heart and life. Keep on giving it away. And how much was left? 12 basketfuls. Let me ask you a question. The boy gave up his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What did he have when he got left? How much did he have when the Lord was still feeding the crowd? How much did he have? Now let your imagination run riot. How much did he have? Who do you think he went along with when they were feeding the crowd? Oh, you see, you've got an imagination. It's a good thing to have when you're a preacher. Can't you see that little fella hanging along with dear old Andrew? Helping to give out his bread and fish? And I know I haven't got Bible for it, but I have a sneaking notion that this dear little fella shared the basket full with Andrew. Now, you can disagree. You've got a right to do that. But I'll stick to mine. I think those two fellows became buddies. What a wonderful time that kid had. Fending off alone, feeding on what his ma had put up for him. He was going along with one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, helping to feed 5,000, and he had a half a basket full left when he got through. The other half Andrew had. One more thing before I leave it. Who fed the crowd? Whom did the Lord use? He gave the bread after having broken the bread and blessed it. He gave to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude. He doesn't call for volunteers. The Lord never calls for volunteers. He commands disciples, give ye them to eat. 5,000. If our Lord had been an American, what should I call, expert on organization, there were 100 companies of men and 50 men to a company. How many waiters would you want for that? Huh? Did you ever wait on men? I don't want the job of waiting on 50 men who were hungry being all day without grub. You're not efficient, brother. To do the thing in American efficiency, for every company of 50 men, you'll need about at least 2 to 4 waiters. You ought to go to a lumber camp and wait on half a dozen men. You know what I'm talking about. Well, supposing we say 2 waiters to a company. That's a lot of weight. That's a lot of men for 2 men to wait on. I know I waited on tables. And 100 companies would need 200 men. And the Lord says to these 12 disciples, that's your job. Feed them. Feed them. The Lord doesn't call for volunteers. He challenges and commands disciples. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, discipling the nations. It's a command. Not a request. Oh, I know in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord says, who shall go for us? But who did he talk to? One man. He wasn't appealing to a church of people, or he wasn't calling to a congregation. He was talking to one man. Whom shall we send? Who shall go for us? Well, Lord, I'm the only one around here. I guess you must be talking to me. Here am I, send me. Huh? But when you come to your New Testament, he commands the disciples, go ye. I hope that you've got ears to hear and hearts to respond. But I want to tell you, my friend, a person who goes to the mission field who's not a real disciple of Christ is a fool. Why should I leave America with all its conveniences and all our friends and all that we have? Spoiled bairns. That's what we are, to go on to Africa and crawl into an old hut among the mud and the filth and the disease and the famine. And if I'm not a disciple, I'm crazy. That's why we've got so many wreckages on the route. How many thousands go to the mission field and come back disillusioned? He commands disciples, give ye them to eat. Brother, you better obey. He's got the supply. It's only for you to obey. All right, the second thing in the chapter. I think I've said enough about that. Second thing, walking. Oh, by the way, I think maybe I should, before I leave that, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet which had come into the world. Why not worship him? They accept the bread and the fish, but there's no acceptance of his presence. I want you to mark it all through these Gospels. Verse 15 through 21, the second thing in the passage, walking on the water. The fifth sign. And here is the revelation of Christ as El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Remember, the revelation of El Elyon was to Abraham in the book of Genesis chapter 14, if I remember correctly. Chapter 14, after the battle of the kings, when he manifested the courage of faith and he's met by Melchizedek. And before he's faced with another test with the king of Sodom, Melchizedek gives to him the revelation of El Elyon. That is, God was the possessor of heaven and earth. That's why he could say to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to El Elyon. I'll not even take a shoelace from you, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. There you have the dignity of his faith. Remember that passage in Genesis 14. El Elyon. When the Lord saw that they were taken by force and make him a king, he departed again to a mountain alone. And when there was even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea, entered into a ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and the Lord was not come to them. You remember the story. Verse 19, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh to the ship. And they were afraid, but he said to them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him in the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. I'll not spend time on this, because we did have this last year in the book of Matthew chapter 14. He led them from a test into a tempest. What's the test? He led them into a storm to keep them out of temptation. And brethren, may I suggest this to you, oftentimes the Lord will lead you into a storm to keep you out of temptation. What's the temptation? Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again to mountain himself alone. Where were the disciples? They entered a ship and they went over toward Capernaum. Were sent to the other side by the Lord. Sometimes the very tragedies of your life have been permitted by the Lord for a purpose, to keep you from something that's worse. How do you know? Because he loves me with an everlasting love. You'll pardon me singing what I said last night in the meeting about Elijah. Elijah was just as much loved when he was a failure as when he opened the heavens and shut the heavens. Just as much the object of God's love when he was out there in the wilderness saying, I wish I were dead. I'm a failure. It's no use me living anymore. You remember that? And he said to the Lord, I wish I were dead. Take my life. I'm the last one you got left. You might as well get rid of me. I wish I were dead. Why didn't the Lord answer his prayer? because the Lord had something better for him. What do you have better for him? Translation. I'm going to preach on that tonight. A man who went into orbit and came back. Better come tonight. How to get out into orbit and return. Now here's the crowd, and they want our Lord to be made king. Why not make him a king? He's fed our hungry. He's healed our sick. He's raised the dead. Why, this is the one. Let's make him a king. And when he saw what they were going to do, he sent his disciples into a storm. Peter and these other fellows would be 100% in making him a king. That would be the temptation. By the way, it's another shortcut to the kingdom. Satan is ever seeking to drive the Lord away from the cross. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, in the threefold temptation of Satan to our Lord, you have where he showed our Lord a shortcut. The pinnacle of a temple, jumping down because you won't get hurt. His angel will take care of you. And the people will acclaim you as their Messiah, coming in the clouds of heaven, as dear Daniel said. Or he showed him on the mountaintop, all the kingdoms of the earth, I'll give you the whole business if you'll fall down and worship me. Shortcut to the kingdom. Why go through suffering? Why go to a cross? I'll give it to you now. Why wait God's time? So he led them into a storm to keep them out of temptation. That was the experience of Peter. You remember in Matthew 14 when Peter walked on the water. And may I again remind you that Peter was safer when he was walking in the water than when he was in the boat. When he was in the boat, all he had was two planks between him and death. When he walked the water, he had the word of the eternal God. One word come. Now you have their fear dispelled. He said, it is I, be not afraid. May I suggest again, the Lord can give you peace in the midst of your storms. Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. Philippians chapter 4, and the peace of God shall guard your heart and mind, and the God of peace shall be with you always. By the way, he's called more the God of peace than anything else in your New Testament. He's called the God of all grace, God of all comfort. He's called the God of peace more than anything else. Three times in Romans he's called the God of peace. Philippians chapter 4, he's called the God of peace. Hebrews chapter 13, he's the God of peace. First thing he gives to us is what? Peace. You want to follow that thing through, it's a wonderful truth. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. That's the first one. We have peace with God, no longer enemies. We have Ephesians chapter 2:14. He is our peace. The ground of peace never changes. You remember in that passage, Ephesians 2:14-17. He is our peace. He preached peace. He made peace. He's the God of all peace. John 14:27. My peace I give unto you. My peace, the gift of peace, I give unto you. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God. That's experimental peace. Follow it through. It's a wonderful. It's a wonderful study on the peace of God and the God of peace for his people. Verse 22, the third thing, or it'll be the third thing in the passage. The third thing in the passage, 22-59, Christ the bread of life. Now, I think I want to be very brief on this, Christ the bread of life. The setting, let me give you five things, may I, under the bread of life. Five things under the bread of life. First of all, the setting, 22-25. I shall not go into it except to say that they were seeking him not for himself. They were hunting the material. They wanted Christ to serve them, to wait on them. You see, that's a horrible thing. Is that all they wanted? Is that all they wanted of God, for him to serve them, to wait on them, to meet them with physical and material? Just a minute. I'll guarantee to you, my friend, this morning, and I speak to you very bluntly, that 95% of your praying is asking God to wait on you. Huh? Let's be realistic about it. I'll guarantee that 90% of the time you come before God, you're asking God to wait on you. You want him to give you something, to do something for you. Most of your requests are asking for something. If you've got nothing to ask for, you don't pray very much. When you get into a dilemma, into trouble, into defeat, or down the dumps, you come to him because you want the Lord to serve you. Why don't you wait on him for himself? Why don't you seek him for himself? I said to a student here some years ago, 2 o'clock in the morning, we were up till 3 o'clock. We talked for quite a long while, and he was a senior of this student body. He's going to be graduated in May. He'd gone through college and coming here. He's MTH in May. And he said to me, "Mr. Mitchell, I don't know what to do. I've lost my desire to read the Word of God. I've got no more desire to preach than a man in the moon. And I'm graduating here in May, and what in the world shall I do?" "Well, that's where you are, brother. You shouldn't preach. There are too many on the road like that now." He told me about his girl and how he loved her and how they were going to get married. He said, "I don't know how she's going to take this. I've got no desire to preach. I've got no desire for the book. Now I'm a senior, ready to graduate." I said this to him, "Listen, fella, let me ask you a question. Since when did you tell the Lord Jesus how much you loved him?" He said, "I don't have to tell the Lord that. Answer my question. Since when did you tell him that?" Well, he said, "To be honest with you," he said, "I don't know that I ever told the Lord I loved him. If it is, it's so long ago, I don't know." "Do you love him?" "Sure I do." "You've never told him?" "I don't need to tell him. He knows that I love him. Just a minute." I mentioned his girl by name. I said, "Do you love her?" "Sure do." "Does she love you?" "Sure." "Do you write to her?" 2-3 times a week." "Does she write you?"
"Oh, sure."
"Does she tell you that in her letters that she loves you?" "Why, sure." "What would you do if she wrote you and didn't tell you, say for 3 or 4 weeks, that she didn't love you? What would you do?" "I'd get on the telephone." "Do you love her?" "Sure." "Do you tell her?" "Sure, in every letter I tell her that." "Doesn't she know that you love her?" "Sure." "Then what in the world do you tell her for?" "Well, I love to tell her." "Oh. Do you love the Lord?" "But you don't like to tell him, eh?" So I had prayer with him. I said, "Don't you pray. He's going upstairs." About 3 o'clock in the morning. Came out for the lecture with my eyes all bunged up, you know. Just dead to the world, dead on my feet. Dead from the neck both ways, I guess. And I met him out here. "You look pretty happy," I said. "Well," I said, "did you have any sleep last night?" "No." "Did you tell the Lord that you loved him?" He said, "I sure did." I said, "You did that when you went upstairs?" And he said, I went right from my room, your room up there, and I told him how much I loved him. I said, "No, you didn't." He said, "I did." I said, "No, you didn't." He said, "I did." I said, "No, you didn't." He said, "How do you know? You weren't there." "No, but I've been there. I know what you did. You went upstairs and you couldn't tell the Lord how much you loved him. Didn't you do a little wee bit of confessing first?" He said, "Yes, I did. When I opened my mouth to tell the Lord I love him, I couldn't do it." We said, "Dr. Mitchell, I'll tell you this. I've had the greatest experience with the Lord that I've ever had in my life. I haven't been in bed yet. I've had the most wonderful time." "And you know why?"
You went into the presence of the Lord just to meet with Him. You don't go in the presence of a girl just to get something from her. Love gives. Love sacrifices. Love is content just to be there. You know what I mean, don't you, fellas? Or have you ever been in love? Just sit there and hold her hand and not say a word. You don't need to talk. Just content to be together. Isn't that right, fellas? And married fellas, come on now. Help me on this. These boys don't know what I'm talking about. Or do they? They were seeking Him not for Himself. They wanted the loaves and the fish. They were after the material things. And God delivered us men from seeking the Lord for getting things from Him. Let's come into His presence and worship Him. Let's come into His presence and tell Him how much we love Him. That's what He wants. That's the first thing He wants. He wants your companionship. Not your money. Not your gifts. Not your ministry even. It's you He wants. It's you He wants. I need to worry about the rest of it when He has you. When He showers His love upon you. You say, but Brother Mitchell, you know, when I was first saved, I know all about it. But He doesn't love you any less now than He did then. He loves you just as much when you're down in the dumps as you are on the mountaintop. That's when He's tender with you, when you're right down here. He's so tender. He wants to bring you right to Himself. And I think it'd be a wonderful thing in this student body if every one of you fellows were so in love with the Lord that the very atmosphere would be filled with the presence of the Savior. And you fellows who are married, when you go back to your room, back to your apartment with your family or wherever you live, may your wife see in you something of the fragrance and the sweetness of the Son of God. Where your tenderness and compassion for your family will be a continual thing. I'm dealing with students in Portland from the medical school and from the Lewis and Clark College and these other places. Fellas come to see me and the girls come to see me. And some of their lives have been wrecked. And why? The girls have worked their fool heads off for the fellas. And the fellas have not appreciated. They want to be waited on all the time. It'd be a wonderful thing if every one of us in this student body and the faculty too were to come and spend some time every day in the presence of the Lord and tell the Lord how much we love Him. Then something of the fragrance and the sweetness of the Son of God, something of His devotion, something of His love and His affection will flow through us, that divine love that will be relayed not only in the classroom, not only in the pulpit, but in the home, in the family, with our roommates, will be benedictions to our generation. I think that's the need today. This whole world is dying for a revelation of God and His people. Let's not be like these folk. They searched Him, they followed Him because their bellies were full. And they wanted more bread and they wanted more fish. They didn't want Him. No wonder Samuel Rutherford could say, saints at their best are strangers to the incomparable sweetness of Christ. Oh, to be just in love with Him. Just to be in love with Him. Not just say, I love Him, but to be in love with Him. Where He'll captivate our hearts and our lives. Let's not seek Him to get things. Most of us have got the gimmies. Give me this, and give me that. But come in His presence to worship Him. To be one with Him. As dear John could say in 1 John 1:3, our partnership. I love that word. Our partnership. That word English fellowship doesn't mean where it should be. Our partnership. One with God in life, one with God in fellowship, one with God in purpose and plan. One with God. What an amazing thing. Joined to God. One with God. In the redemption of a human race. Let us not seek Him for the bread and the fish. Does this go to 12, 1 o'clock, or are we through now? 10 to 1, isn't it? Well, thanks for the extra 2 minutes, gentlemen.
We'll start in tomorrow morning.
Wait a minute there. It is Friday, isn't it? We meet again Tuesday morning. You got all weekend?
Oh, wonderful.
You read chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 at least 10 times. That's an order.